Would you turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7? Hebrews, chapter 7. The title of my message this morning is Our Sinless, Sin-Bearing Savior. Our Sinless, Sin-Bearing Savior. Now, for us to know the gospel, for me to preach the gospel, for us to believe the gospel by the power of God, there ought to be four questions posed and answered in some form, to some degree, in every message. And those four questions are these. Number one, who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? And that is answered by the fact that he is God manifest in the flesh, God-man. And then what did he accomplish when he came to this earth, walked as he was made under the law, and went to the cross to die on Calvary? What did he accomplish? Not what he tried to do. Not what you think he did, but what did he accomplish? And the Bible says he saved his people from their sins. He established a salvation in his work, putting away the sins of his people by the shedding of his blood, establishing righteousness for his people, by which God is just to justify them. And then the third question is, why did he do all that? And the answer is, for the glory of God. For the glory of God and the salvation of his people. And then the fourth question is, where is he now? He's not in a grave somewhere. He's not in a tomb. Don't waste your time going overseas to look for an empty tomb. He's risen. And he's now seated at the right hand of his Father, ever living to make intercession for us. Now, whenever we consider the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most comforting truths of the scripture has to do with the union, the oneness of Christ and his people. There is, and always has been, an eternal, unchangeable, unbreakable union of Christ and his people. A unity, a union that cannot be broken. It's mentioned back in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. Let me just read it to you. It says, for both he that sanctifieth, that's Christ who sets us apart, and they who are sanctified, they who are set apart, that's his people, given to him before the foundation of the world, are all of one. And he said that's the reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. They're all of one. Now, the Bible illustrates this unity in many ways. For example, the Bible says that Christ is the head, and his church, his people, God's elect, are the body. He's the head, we're the body. If you separate the head from the body, what happens? Death. So he's the head, we're the body. Also, the Bible teaches that Christ is the foundation and the chief cornerstone, and his church is the building. Christ is the rock of the church. Not any man, not the Apostle Peter, not the Pope, not anybody like that. Christ is the foundation stone, the rock. And then he's the chief cornerstone. You know, they build a foundation and they lay the chief cornerstone, and everything is to be measured as it relates to the chief cornerstone. And Christ is all that, and his church is the building. Upon this rock I will build my church, the rock of Christ and him crucified. Another way that this unity is illustrated is Christ is the vine and we're the branches. Now, where does the life come from? It comes from the vine. And what do the branches do? They don't produce fruit, they bear fruit from the vine. Christ is the life of his people. Another illustration of this unity is marriage. Christ is the bridegroom and we're the bride. The bridegroom and the bride. You know, when a man and a woman come together in marriage, they become one flesh. And his church, as his church, his people, we were betrothed to him before the foundation of the world. God chose us in Christ. And if we're in him and in that betrothal, in that electing grace, we're sure to be married to him. Let me give you three aspects of this union. First, there's an eternal aspect of that union. Again, God chose his people in Christ. Now, if you want to see that in Scripture, read the whole chapter of Ephesians chapter 1. But let me just read a portion here to you. This is in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy, I'm sorry. 1 Timothy, well, no, it's 2 Timothy chapter 1. Here it is. Listen to this. He talks, Paul's speaking to Timothy, or writing to Timothy. He says, in verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace." Now listen to this. "Which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." That was given to God's people, his chosen people, in Christ Jesus before this world was ever created. That's an eternal unity. An eternal union. Christ is the representative, the eternal representative of his people. And what we're going to see, he's the eternal surety of his people. He's the surety of a covenant. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." That's in 1 Corinthians 15:21. "So all whom the Father gave to him are betrothed to him." There's a union there. And then secondly, there's a legal union. Now this legal union involves Christ doing the work of a surety. You know what a surety is. You may have seen in our call to worship the word impute or imputed came up a few times. What does that mean? That means charged. And as the surety of his people, God the Father charged the sin debt of his people to Christ. And Christ willingly took that debt. You have a beautiful illustration of that in the little book of Philemon. You ever read Philemon about the slave Onesimus who ran away and stole from his master, and he ended up by the providence of God with the apostle Paul? We don't know how all that took place, but God worked it out, didn't he? And Paul preached the gospel to Onesimus, and Onesimus, by the power of God, was converted to faith in Christ. And so Paul wrote a letter back to the master that Onesimus had done wrong, and he said, "I'm going to send him back to you, Onesimus, Philemon. And I want you to receive him, but not just as a wrongdoer, not just as a slave. I want you to receive him as a brother in Christ." And Paul made this statement. He said, this is how I feel about this man. If he had done you wrong, if he had done any wrong to you, if he'd taken anything from you, put it on my account. I'll repay it. That's what imputation is about. That's what Christ said to the Father, essentially. In this legal union, put it on my account, I'll repay it. And in that legal union, he came to earth as the substitute of his people. Taking not only as our representative, but as one who would take the place of his people. He called them his sheep. Now that's another illustration of the unity. Christ is the shepherd, his people are the sheep. And what did he do? He said the good shepherd gave his life for the sheep. Why did he have to give his life? Because that was the payment. The wages of sin is what? Death. That's why he had to become man without sin. And as that substitute, he went to that cross willingly. You know, he made a statement that was just astounding. He said, no man takes my life from me. He said, I give it. Why? For the glory of his Father and the love of his people. John 13:1 said he loved his own unto the end. That means unto the completion of a work. And that work wasn't completed until he said in John 19:30, it is finished. What was finished? Justice was satisfied. The sin debt was paid. Righteousness was established by my substitute. That's amazing, isn't it? And in that way, Christ and his people are one in the view of God's law and justice. The law cannot condemn a sinner for whom Christ died because the law cannot charge that sinner with sin. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, is risen again, at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. So, by our substitute, the redemption price is paid. Fully paid. Not just part of it now. He didn't make you savable and then say, now, come on, seal the deal, will you? No, he didn't do that. He paid the price in full. And all legal obstacles that would hinder our marriage to Christ are removed by him on the cross. In fact, Romans 6:3 says it this way. When he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he arose again, we arose with him. Not personally, but in the person of our substitute, our Redeemer. That legal union. That's the basis of our salvation. And then, how do I know that I'm part of this eternal union and this legal union? How do I know that Christ is my surety? How do I know that he substituted himself under the law for me, that he died for me? Well, there's a spiritual union. And that spiritual union takes place by regeneration and by faith. It's called the new birth. You must be born again. You know what the new birth is? I believe you can describe it this way. It is the impartation of the very resurrection life of Christ to a dead sinner. Christ said, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. It means you don't have spiritual eyes. He said you can't enter it. We don't have faith to believe. Faith is the gift of God given to us in this spiritual union. It can be called a faith union. We are brought by God to believe in him, to lay hold of him, and that's called a marriage. Look over in Romans chapter 7. Listen to this. This is verse 4. Romans chapter 7. Now here's this spiritual union. I love this verse. He says in Romans 7 and verse 4, he says, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law. Now what does it mean to be dead to the law? It means this. The law cannot charge me with my sin. It cannot impute sin to me. Remember David, Psalm 32, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Remember what Paul translated that as in Romans 4:6? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. Because Christ died for me, God has imputed his merit, his worth, his value, his righteousness to me. I stand before God, not in my own works. They're no good. Not upon my own merit, but in Christ. Washed in his blood. Clothed in his righteousness. So the law cannot charge me. Preacher, aren't you a sinner? Yes, I am. I'm a sinner. But blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not charge with sin. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What is it to be dead to the law? That means the law is satisfied. Justice is satisfied. Now, how did I get that way? Well, you made a decision for Christ. No. You walked an aisle and shook the preacher's hand and turned around and made a spectacle of yourself. Or you got in the baptismal pool. No. Look at it, Romans 7:4. How'd you get that way? By the body of Christ. By his death. That's how we got that way if we're in him. Now, all that took place in order that you should be married to another, wedded to Christ, even to him who's raised from the dead, that we should what? Bring forth fruit unto God. And what is that fruit? It's faith in Christ, repentance, following him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's that spiritual union. That's when we're sanctified by his word, as he said in his high priestly prayer. But now listen to me. Now, go back to Hebrews 7. As there is an unbreakable union with Christ and his people, a oneness that is glorious and comforting and cannot be denied and should not be diminished or ignored, there's also a reality of separation that must be maintained. Give you an illustration. Here's a man and a woman. They come before God and men. They say, we want to be married. And the Bible says when they're married, they become one flesh. But I've got news for you. They are one flesh. They're in a marriage union. The man is still the man. The woman is still the woman. Now, society today is trying to scrap all those distinctions, aren't they? I mean, I could get up here and declare myself to be a horse if I want to, I guess, in some people's eyes. You can call yourself anything you want. A man will call himself a woman. That's blasphemy. We could call, somebody said dogs. We could call ourselves dogs, you know, like old Mephibosheth. And when David called him to the king, he said, why does he want with such a dead dog as I? But think about that. When a man and a woman marry, they become one flesh, but the husband's the husband and the wife is the wife, and that separation there, that distinction there should never be denied. And it's the same way with our oneness with Christ. Christ and his bride become one, but they're not the same. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying this. Christ and his people are one, but they're not the same. Christ, he's not me, and I'm not him. Now, you say, well, why would you even have to say stuff like that? I'm going to tell you something. You wouldn't believe some of the things I've heard from preachers. I heard a preacher say this one time. He said, in salvation, now listen to this. He said, Christ had to become all that I am so that I can be all that he is. Well, that's blasphemy. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm not all that Christ is. Christ is God in human flesh. I'm not. Some of them, they look at justification as being this. They say God looks at me, or God looks at Christ as if he had sinned, and God looks at me as if I had obeyed. No, he doesn't. When God saves me, you know what I am? Just like we sing a hymn, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. That's my story. To God be the glory. Christ is always the sinless one. Somebody said, well, they define justification this way. Just as if I had never sinned. I think that's misleading. I know it is. God never treats me just as if I had never sinned. Now, he doesn't charge me with my sin. He won't condemn me for my sin because I'm washed in the blood of his son. I'm clothed in his righteousness. But I'm a sinner. If you read Revelation chapter 5, you'll find out that the song in heaven is worthy as the Lamb. Look at Hebrews 7, verse 26. Here's what's being taught here. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one and only high priest that I, a sinner, needs. He says, for such an high priest became us. What does that mean? The kind of high priest, you remember the high priest in the old covenant? He represented Israel. He brought the sacrifice into the holiest of all and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. That was all a picture of Christ. The high priest of his people, the one and only high priest, the eternal high priest, the high priest whose priesthood never changes. Well, Christ is the kind of high priest that a sinner like me needs. He became me. That doesn't mean he turned into me. That means he fitted my situation. He was appropriate for what I need. What do I need? I'm a sinner. Without Christ, what am I? I'm condemned. Without Christ, I'm doomed for eternal death and damnation. I need a high priest who is able to save me from my sins. I need one who can do the job. That's what that means. For such an high priest became us. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, it says in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2, talking about Christ, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." It was befitting to him. Who's the him there? That's God. You know, the high priest had to represent God to men and men to God. So I need one who is fitted for the task. And that's what he's saying. For such, verse 26 of Hebrews, "For such an high priest became us." What kind of high priest do I need? I need one who is both God and man in one person. If he's not God, he cannot represent God to me. And if he's not man, he cannot represent men to God. Every high priest must be taken from among men. So Christ had to be both God and man. Who is Jesus Christ? His name is Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And anyone less doesn't become me, doesn't become you, doesn't fit your need. Deny his deity. You don't have a high priest worth anything. Deny his humanity. You don't have a high priest who's worth anything. For such an high priest became us. Now, what is it about him that met the situation here? Well, think about it. Christ alone and our salvation conditioned on him is the only way suited unto our fallen, sinful condition. And look what it says. Look back at verse 26. It says, "He is holy." Now, you know what the word holy means? It means sanctified. It means separated for a specific purpose. In John 17 and verse 19, the Lord himself said this. He said, "And for their sakes," that is for his sheep, his church, the elect, "I sanctify myself that they might also be sanctified through the truth." He was set apart. He set himself apart for a specific task. If somebody calls a plumber to come and fix their pipes, they don't expect the plumber to come in and start cooking dinner. He's there for one purpose: to fix the pipes. And if he tries to do anything else, he's out of his league. Well, Christ had one task. And what was that task? To say, "His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That was his task. We've been reading here in Hebrews chapter 7 about the suretyship of Christ. And that's a comforting. What was his suretyship all about? It says it was to bring his people unto God. It's not to bring them down an aisle, bring them to the preacher, or bring them in, even get them to join the church. It was to bring them to God. That means to save them, as we're going to see, to the uttermost. He's holy. Christ was separated to be my surety, my substitute, my redeemer, my intercessor, my righteousness. We who believe are separated to be the redeemed, sinners saved by grace. There's no way that I can say that I personally paid my sin debt or satisfied the justice of God for my sins, or that I worked out a righteousness to justify me before God. Christ did all of that. That's what he was separated unto. And what I have, it's all by grace. That's what I'm separated unto. So when we say truthfully that when Christ died, we died. When Christ was buried, we were buried. When Christ arose again, we arose again. We can thank God for and appreciate our oneness with Christ, but we must always acknowledge our separateness. He's the Redeemer, we're the redeemed. He's the Savior, we're the saved. The next thing it says that he's harmless. It means he's blameless. He's innocent. No sin ever proceeded from his holy humanity or his deity. None in thought. Listen, Christ is our sinless, sinless Savior. He never had a sinful thought, a sinful motive, a sinful desire, a sinful goal. He never had any sin. That's why I had Brother Mark read that portion from 1 Peter in speaking of Christ as the example of his people. You know, when somebody does us wrong, what do we want to do? We want to get revenge. But he wasn't like that. You know, his dying on that cross, his being raised from the dead, and his working all things out for the salvation of his, is not revenge. Now, God is a just God, and vengeance belongs to him. But what did Peter say about him? He says, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin. Christ did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. There was no dishonesty or hypocrisy found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, when he was spat upon, when he was beat, all of that, he reviled not again. They didn't take him to the cross by force. He could have called 10,000 angels. You remember when they came to arrest him in the garden, they said that he come out. He said, who you wanting? He said, we want Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they fell back. And then he said, come on, fellas. I'll go with you. He went willingly, Isaiah said. He opened not his mouth as a lamb to the slaughter. It says here that when he suffered, he threatened not. When I suffer, I do a lot of threatening. How about you? But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. In other words, while he was going through that suffering on the cross now, he fully had faith, perfect, uninterrupted, uncontaminated faith in his Father to do what was right. When I go through a trial, I've told you all this before. When I go through a trial, especially a severe trial, I never come out on the other side. I know it's God who sends it. I know that it's the work of a loving father to chastise his child. And I know it's God who brings me through it. It's not my power or my goodness. But I'll tell you something. I never come out on the other side of a trial feeling good about me. Boy, I really, you know, come out on the other side. Boy, I was a shining example of faith through that. No, but I do come out on the other side thanking my Lord more and more that Christ is my Savior, that he is my righteousness, that his blood is enough to save me from my sins. That's that peaceable fruit of righteousness. In Hebrews chapter 12. He says, verse 24, of 1 Peter 2, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Think about all that. Look back at Hebrews 7:26. It says here that he was harmless, blameless, innocent, and undefiled. Although he was in this evil world, he remained unpolluted from it. Although he met and even ate with publicans and sinners, he contracted no sin either from sinful men or even demons. The only contact Christ had with sin other than by proximity was by representation and imputation. Our sins were imputed to him, and that's the only way. It was by the imputation of sin to his account that God was just to bruise him who by nature was and is sinless. He's our sinless Savior. He was the sacrificial lamb, but he was a lamb without spot and without blemish. He suffered the just for the unjust, and then here in verse 26, it says, separate from sinners. He's the friend and savior of sinners, and he commands sinners to come to him, and although he intercedes for and protects and comforts sinners and brings sinners unto God by his grace, he's distinguished from sinners as to any contamination or corruption. He was never made to be a sinner. He never became a sinner. And even on the cross, when he was truly made sin, he was still undefiled and separate from sinners in himself. It says here, he was made higher than the heavens. He was for a season made lower than the angels in his humiliation, sufferings and death in order to satisfy all conditions of our salvation. And now he's exalted unto such majesty as is described by the Apostle John. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. But look at verse 27. He says here in Hebrews 7, he says, who needeth not daily, as those high priests offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Now, you know those old covenant high priests, those human high priests? You know what? They were sinners themselves. And when they went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the Lamb representing the people of Israel, they had to offer the blood first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people, because they were sinful men. But not Christ. When he went into the holiest of all, into the very presence of God, he didn't have to offer up for his own sins, for he knew no sin. He did no sin. He's the sin bearer. How did he bear our sins? God charged him with our debt. He became our sin offering, our sin bearer. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He went in solely for the sins of others, not for his own, because he had no sin. His death, when he offered up himself, think about it, his death on the cross to die for our sins. How could one who is as Christ is described here, sinless and separate, how could he justly die for the sins of his people? Well, there's your answer. It's by sin imputed him. He was made sin. Sin was imputed to him that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. His righteousness imputed to us. That legal exchange, our sin offering. And then look at verse 28. It says, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. That's the law, the old covenant law. Every one of those high priests had infirmity. But the word of the oath, that's the new covenant, that's the everlasting covenant of grace in Christ, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Think about it. Christ was set apart, considered by his Father, in the perfection of his person as our high priest, which includes his perfect sinless humanity and his perfect sinless sacrifice. Our sinless, sin-bearing Savior. He truly bore our sins. Let me read this passage and then I'll conclude here back where Brother Mark read in 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen to this again. Now all this says that while he was on that cross, he committed no sin, he knew no sin, he had no sin. But verse 24, 1 Peter 2, who his own self bare our sins. He bore our sins in his own body, in a human body. God in human flesh, he bore our sins. How did he bear them? The sin debt was charged to him, accounted to him. On the tree, on the cross, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Think about it. Our sinless, sin-bearing Savior. That's an amazing truth. That's a gospel truth. No, you know, think about it. No other religion even comes close to any truth like that. I mean, you go to other religions, even some that call themselves Christian, but they deny the sinless, sin-bearing Savior who got the job done. Think about it. That's unique, isn't it? That's the gospel.